Hello and good morning. I'm Pastor Gillespie from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church and from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church and School, Sherman Center in Random Lake, Wisconsin. It's good to have you here this morning for our congregation of prayer. Of course, it could be afternoon or evening, depending on when you're watching or listening. Today, our catechesis will continue in the book of 1 Samuel, a helpful reminder about the limitations of that we ought to actually put on our fear, love, and trust in the secular government in particular, specifically as Israel asked for a king. And we forget that God repeatedly, by way of Samuel, told them, you really don't want one. And yet they kept asking for one. And this is, of course, what Christians do. Not confident in Christ and in his word and his kingship over us, then we look to others to fulfill that for us. All right. And it's part of God's call to return to faithfulness and to trust in him and not to put our trust in princes. All right. Or in the Son of Man in whom there is no guile or delight. Good. So let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, let's pray our psalm for the week, the first part of Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. All right, so here we have the psalmist confessing what we were just saying a few minutes ago, that we turn our praise and our thanks and our fear and our love and our trust towards the Lord, who is the one who builds up Jerusalem and gathers the outcasts, who is abundant in power, whose measures beyond understanding, who lifts up the humble and casts the wicked to the ground, who covers the heavens with clouds, prepares the rain for the earth, makes the grass grow, gives the beasts their food, the ravens their cry. He takes no pleasure in the kind of kingship that we want, which is the strength of the horse or the pleasures, or in the legs of man, right, in our own earthly strength. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, who put their hope in his love. All right, so we'll see that certainly with our king, and choosing of a king here. All right, Psalm 147, yeah. So the second half of 147 is probably actually a separate psalm. The Greek Old Testament actually has this as Psalm 146, and the second half is 147. All right, so the numbers don't quite match up. But then there's, instead of five Alleluia Psalms at the end of the Psalter, there's six. So, as the meditation says, Psalms 146 and 147 in the Greek Bible form a single psalm in the traditional rabbinical text. Because of this arrangement, the disparity of numbering between the two versions of the Psalter, which began all the way back in Psalm 9, is finally resolved. In the Eastern weekly cycle of the Psalter, both psalms are prayed at Saturday Matins. In the monastic cycle of the West, they are the final two psalms of Saturday Vespers. So, Psalm 146 is the second of the six Alleluia Psalms that close the canonical Psalter. A good interpretive key to this psalm is provided by the line that says, of God that, quote, he counts the multitude of the stars and calls them all by name. The parallel text that jumps to mind is Genesis 15:5, where God tells Abraham, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And to what point? The Lord goes on, so shall your descendants be. The context of this promise is God's covenant with Abraham, who as yet had no offspring and was married to a woman past the time of bearing children. God's promise had to do with a numerous progeny who would share in the covenant with Abraham. Indeed, It would be a universal covenant embracing all those who from every nation would share in the faith of Abraham. He would become the father of many nations, Genesis 17:4. Thus, St. Paul described Abraham as, quote, the father of us all, Romans 4:16 through 18. Our Psalm's reference to the multitude of the stars, then, points to the numerous children of Abraham, for they are the church, which takes Abraham's faith as the model for all times. Prophesying this truth, St. John the Baptist declared that God is able to raise up children, banim, to Abraham from these stones, banim, Matthew 3, verse 9. These stones are we who believe with the faith of Abraham, living stones being built up into a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5. These are the stones, whether set on the breastplate of the high priest, Exodus 28, or standing by the baptismal waters of the Jordan, Joshua 4, that represent the fullness of the people of God. Such is the burden of that line of our psalm that says, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He will gather the dispersed of Israel." In the Psalms, Israel is the church, and of her building up, we are told that the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved, Acts 2:47. And as they are added to the church, what are these dispersed of Israel described as doing? Listen to one who saw it. Quote, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of the bread and in prayers. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, oikon, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart," Acts 2:42 and 46. All these things pertain to the building up of Jerusalem. The apostolic doctrine and the liturgical prayers of the church, including this psalm, are here placed into the context of the Holy Eucharist, for it is in the Holy Eucharist that the Lord builds up Jerusalem and gathers together the dispersed of Israel. "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread," 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. This Jerusalem is the house of reconciliation and healing. "Every broken heart he heals," says our psalms, "and bandages their every wound. The Lord lifts up the meek." In order to gather together the dispersed of Israel, the Lord sent forth his disciples with the command, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Go into the highway and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled," Luke 14, 21-23. "These are the children of God who are scattered abroad," John 11:52. "These are the very stones that God has raised up as children to Abraham. These are the promised multitude of stars, each one of them, which he calls by name. And as they approach to share his bread, Jesus recognizes that some of them have come from afar," Mark 8:3. "Indeed so, for they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise," Ephesians 2:12. "But now in Christ they are brought near and made the children of Abraham, the very heirs of those covenants and that promise." Beautiful. All right, our verse for the week is from Romans 8:31, 32. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Romans 8:31 through 32. And our catechism, table of duties, instructions here to husbands. "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." 1 Peter 3, verse 7. "Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them." Colossians 3, verse 19. All right, speaking of Colossians, we're going to hear the end of the book. As is usual, at the end of the book, we have many greetings and whatnot. All right, but this, sometimes we can use this actually to draw out some information that we wouldn't otherwise know, and this actually will pertain to the sermon for tomorrow night, or for our service tomorrow night, as we remember St. Mark the Evangelist, who is named here at the conclusion of Colossians. All right, so he writes, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychius, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, one who is with one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here," right? So Onesimus connected to Philemon, right? Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. And I think that's the end. Oh no, a little bit more. Now, when the epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, which we don't have. And say to Archippus, take heed of the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. There's the end. So when we started studying Colossians on our Sunday morning Bible class, remember I mentioned that these three cities are all along that river or creek or whatever. So we have Colossae, Laodicea, and what was the other? Hierapolis are all together there in a line. So this tends to happen, and it can be of great benefit to the church, is to collaborate with your nearest neighbors and to form a little, be like a little diocese or a little group of parishes, right? So historically for us, that would have been Emmanuel Adel. We were actually a dual parish for 49 years, right? Almost 50 years. But also think what might be our closest neighbor. Or maybe in order to have a near neighbor, maybe it would make sense for us, our two parishes, to look to Oostburg and form a third parish there, and then collaborate together in ministry and work, all right? Rather than think of a church plant in Oostburg as an opponent, somebody who draw off our members, see them as a fellow worker or as a fellow congregation to serve that community, which is a separate community, right? Many miles separating us, of course, separate schools and all of that, right? Whereas Emmanuel and we share the same school, right? So maybe. Or maybe it would make more sense to think of that in terms of west of here and Emmanuel in the country or something, and looking to collaborate that way. Of course, we do. Actually, the ladies do that with the zones, right, for LWML. All right, so that's one note. Of course, as I said, Mark is mentioned here, John Mark, as he's sometimes called, who is a cousin of Barnabas, and Mark and Barnabas kind of trade off, and they're following alongside Paul in his ministry work. You also have a mention of Luke, another evangelist, the beloved physician is what he's called here, all right? So that's all these little notes at the end actually end up bringing a lot of vivid, what we call eisegogic material, meaning external, just information about things to bear on other things. And of course, we're missing the epistle to the Laodiceans. Too bad. We know something more of the Laodiceans, though, from John's writing to them at the beginning of his revelation, right? I love this expression, redeeming the time. Pastor Matter mentioned this in the Why Discovery on Sunday, that of all the resources we have, time is the most precious. And I think that's true. We usually think of money as the most precious. It's really not. And people are, to some degree, although people come and go. But time is such a finite resource. Not in eternity, of course, in the resurrection, but now in this life. So how we spend our time as a congregation, and I'm very cognizant of this, and I don't know that everybody else is, because I'm always thinking about how can we reduce the amount of time we spend on things that maybe support the ministry but aren't as important in the big scheme of things. So meetings and fundraisers and these things can be beneficial, but they aren't the main reason why we gather. The main reason why we gather as a congregation, as we said in our draft Y statement, is to be uplifted in Jesus, or uplifted in Jesus' gifts. So I would prefer that the majority of the time we spend together is around Jesus and his gifts, right? And then the other time that we spend is only out of great necessity to support that work, right? So that's just a matter of thinking of time as something that has to be redeemed, that is to be bought back for Jesus, in a sense, right? Good. All right, and then our reading for catechesis is 1 Samuel chapter 10, now starting in verse 17. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'Now set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." Oops. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people, from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. All right. So when we look at Old Testament, remember, all scripture testifies of Jesus. Right? This is Jesus' assertion for us. All scripture testifies of me. All right. So, but it can testify in both a positive and a negative way. So in the one sense, we're going to see the rejection of God as king, as they rejected Christ. In the same way, we're going to see, though, Saul function as Jesus does, that that there are those who oppose him, and yet he keeps his peace. He keeps silent before them. All right. So all scripture testifies, but not always in a positive example, sometimes by way of negative. So it's type and shadow, right, is what we would usually say. So where does Saul have the people assemble? It says there in verse 17, Mizpah, right? Mizpah means place of watching or tower of watching, tower of watching. And how did Samuel begin his sermon? Talking about Israel's deliverance from Egypt, right? This is the meta narrative. This is the story that we tell. We hear it at the Easter Vigil. We hear it every baptism, right? It is the prototypical story that tells us what God is always about, releasing us from slavery and bondage and death and hell and hell's tyrant, the devil, and delivering us into a land of promise and plenty, forgiveness, life, and salvation under Christ, who is our head. Right? Death and resurrection, if you want to say it that way. So that's where he starts. That's always the basis. And of course, since it's God's doing, is it law or gospel? The Lord delivered you. He brought you up, right? Well, that's gospel. That's good news. The Lord is the actor and he's doing the verbs, right? But now, this is C.F.W. Walther would get upset with him, the founder of the Missouri Synod. We never end on the law. You always start with law, then gospel, and never going back to the law. Well, is this a Christian sermon? This is a sermon a call to repentance, right? So the Bible doesn't always follow what we expect. And sometimes the text actually goes the other direction. It begins with God's good news, and it ends with the judgment for those who reject that good news. And that's what happens here. They had rejected God. So that's the law, accusing and condemning, right? And by the way, it doesn't look like they repent, does it? Because they say, "Long live the king." Do they repent of having a king? I think they lament the kings that they receive, Chris asks. But do they ever repent? Well, some do because they turn to Christ as king. But you can see the expectation when Christ comes is another king just like Saul and David and Solomon and the rest. Right? They want to throw off earthly tyrants and have earthly rule with earthly wealth and prosperity. So the question is, do we still repent of this? And my argument, as I posted on Twitter today, is no, or X as it's called now. Let's see if I can find it here. Where's my profile? Here's what I asked. Worldly institutions wisely co-opt the work of Christ's church, but remove Christ. So foolish Christians see the work of the church, charity, love, peace, that kind of thing, church language, sacred halls, that kind of thing, and church aesthetics, you know, columns and pillars and towers and artwork. They too easily forfeit their fear, love, and trust in God and hand it over to man's mimicry, or mimesis, if you want to use the technical term. See, they want a king like God, but they don't want God as king. So they'll take a pale imitation. Too bad Jesus didn't warn us with all of those helpful metaphors. And so then I noted this. I especially love how Samuel warns Israel when they ask for a king, when Saul is presented as king, and when Saul is coronated as king. Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Yeah, which is the right response. And we don't know what we're doing when we keep looking to earthly government to save us. When we already have God who saves. All right. So how's the king revealed to them? First, the tribes are separated, right? And then each tribe is brought forward. Well, actually, one tribe is brought forward. That's the tribe of Benjamin. And then from Benjamin, a family is brought forward. That's Machri. And then Kish. And then his son is to be brought forward, Saul. But he's not there. He's not to be found. There's a little bit of telegraphing going on here. Where's he found? Amongst the equipment and baggage. Saul will do this again just 7 chapters from now. When he is challenged by Goliath, he will hide amongst the equipment. So why is this repeated there? Of all the people of Israel, Samuel has already chosen Saul for that battle. He is the logical choice. He's the most equipped choice to fight against Goliath. Why? Goliath is a giant. Saul is the giant amongst his people. How much taller is he? Just like he's that much taller than his people as Goliath is over his people. What does it say here? Taller than any of his people from his shoulders upward. Right, so you don't want to forget this note, is that of all the people who could fight against Goliath, Saul is the one, right? All right, at least in terms of earthly strength, because there's no one like him among all the people, all right? And again, Saul repeats, although it's not listed here explicitly, the behavior of royalty. If you want to read that, go back to chapter 8, right? 1 Samuel 8, 11 to 20. You know, he's going to take all your stuff. He's going to take all your children. He's going to put you in constant warfare. Right. This is why we do need to defund the government. As long as the government can keep printing money, the government will keep going to war. You see, the only reason why we can fight endless wars is because we allow them to print endless money. Right. And maybe we can't do anything about it. And maybe that's just the nature of things. Okay. Fair enough. God did warn us. Right. And that our sons would be killed in battle and our daughters would be taken to work for that estate. Or maybe God has called us to actually reject all of that. Right, and to return to our faith in him. Let's see. But God does give some people to follow after Saul, and that would be these valiant men whose hearts God had touched. Remember, God had anointed Saul, and his spirit had come upon him, and he had prophesied. So we have this double truth happening, as I said here when we first read. Both Saul is not what the people need, because they already had God as king. At the same time, God chooses him and anoints him and appoints him and gives to him valiant men and will give him victory, so that we still learn that this is what a true king does. So the rebels here are correct. How can this man save us? Because only God can save, right? On the other hand, he will save them, just in a very temporary way, right? Interesting here, we have also foreshadowing then of Jesus again, because when Christ the King comes, they will despise him and bring him no gifts, just as they did here with Saul, right? And also, like Saul, Saul holds his peace. When Jesus is charged, he too keeps silent, right? Isn't that beautiful? All right. So let's summarize. Our Lord calls us to confess that he watches over us by sending Christ, the Anointed One, to save us. We are called to faith by the preaching of the gospel. Samuel proclaimed the gospel of the Lord's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, so that Israel would watch for the Lord to deliver her from the Philistines. Samuel called them to repent because they sought a king to take the place of the Lord who had saved them from all their enemies. Though there was no man like Saul in Israel, he would not be able to save Israel on his own. Indeed, there were those who despised their new king, even as Christ himself was despised and rejected of men. Saul was silent as Jesus before his accusers, because Saul was waiting for the Lord to save Israel through the king. There are still those who question whether the men who have been set apart by God's word into the office of the holy ministry are instruments by which the good shepherd watches over and saves his new Israel, the church. They are to be known only by the faithful proclamation of Christ crucified. Right? Only Christ, the Anointed One, is going to save us, and our faith is in Him. All right. So, insofar as Saul actually proclaims that, good, well, and good, but where he will reject ultimately Christ as Savior, we reject him as well. All right. So let's see here. Let's continue with the hymn, right? Come, ye faithful, raise a strain. This fantastic hymn from John of Damascus. Let's sing stanza 1 and 4. So there's exactly what I was telling you, that the story of salvation, even as in this hymn, is the story of deliverance from the Red Sea. Just as we see all throughout the Old Testament and the history of Israel, it's constant. It's the constant refrain: "I am the Lord who saved you out of from the hands of Pharaoh, out of the land of bondage, and from sin and death." All right, or from certain death there. All right, same thing here with the hymn. Ethel asks in the chat, never thought about the stature of Saul. Yeah, his height. This is the problem with reading just the story of David and Goliath in isolation and not knowing all of the characteristics of Saul, which is why what's really going on with Saul is that God does not look on man and see us as man sees, right? So Saul is absolutely the logical choice. But the other thing that we want to be careful here about, at least I'm just going to go off on a little bit of a tangent, is always thinking about characters in terms of white hat and black hat, right? So our popular storytelling does this, is that there are white hats and there's black hats. There's the good guy and the bad guy. There's the Lone Ranger. There's, it'd be another example. And it's just polarized, right? So, and then we look to, especially earthly rulers in this way, Hitler, bad guy. George W. Bush, good guy. Right, and it's like, no, I can tell you actually many great things that the Nazis and Hitler did for Germany. Of course, many very terrible things as well. And those are the things that seem to overwhelm any of the positive things that they actually did during the 30s. To close down all the sex change and gender reassignment surgery outfits in Germany, which were widely popular. They're like, wait, what a minute? What are you talking about, Pastor? Well, that's because you don't ever get to hear those things because he's the bad guy. You don't learn of maybe the positive things that have been done for Germany or to improve their ability to store wealth, the value of their work, and because of currency debasement that was happening before the rise of the National Socialists. All right, so that we can't talk about that because it's good guy versus bad guy. Or same thing, George W. Bush. We can't talk about how he and the CIA were complicit in 9/11. What are you talking about, Pastor? And that he profited off of war. Well, you can't talk about that. He's the good guy. He was our, you're either for me or against me, right? No, that belongs to Jesus and Jesus alone. So anytime we look to earthly people, I would caution you from being what we call Manichaean. It's just good versus evil. A lot of times, not a lot of times, always, we need to look to ourselves and say, wait a minute, how am I complicit? What evil am I believing or doing or thinking that's going alongside the good, right? And of course, Christians understand this because we confess that this is the nature, even of a regenerate person by baptism, is that the old Adam clings to us like a, just struggling and not wanting to die. And so we're always struggling against our sin and against death and against our own greed and fear and worry and all of that, all right? Same thing with Saul. Saul is an imperfect king. That's the key. I think that's what Samuel wants us to recognize. It's not just that he shouldn't have a king at all, although that's true, and that God is their king. It's that he will not be Jesus for them. He cannot be Jesus for them. Frankly, David isn't either, even though Jesus is David's son, right? So that's the challenge with the Bible, is especially with the way that we're often presented to us in, like, say, children's Bibles, is that it's the heroes of the faith, and the heroes are all flawed and just as sinful as the villains of the faith in the Bible, just flawed in different ways and to more or less. The difference between what we would consider a hero and a villain in the Bible, in Bible terms, are those who believe and repent are forgiven, who live in the forgiveness of sins, and those who do not. That's the difference, not who's more holy than the other, who's more holy by the forgiveness of sins. There's your key. All right. Same thing for us as Christians. Right? Those we respect are those who confess their sins and live in the forgiveness of sins, right? And who seek to amend their life by the power of the Holy Spirit, working through that word. All right. So there's another little rant for you. Oh, that took us a little long. Sorry for that. All right. So let us pray. Almighty God, you show those in error the light of your truth so that they may return to the way of righteousness. Grant faithfulness to all who are admitted into the fellowship of Christ's church, that they may avoid whatever is contrary to their confession and follow all such things as are pleasing to you. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We pray this day for deliverance against temptation and evil, for the addicted and despairing, for the tortured and oppressed, and for those struggling with sin. We pray this day in thanksgiving with our teacher, John Beekler, and Alexander as well, both celebrating their birthdays. We pray for the households of our church, especially this week with Dan, Ray and Susie, Jerome, Gary and Julie, Stephen and Jackie, Norman, Sandy. We pray for our catechumens, especially Wyatt, James, Aaliyah, Cole, Lydia, Charlie, Kaylee, Kimberly, Michaela, Justin, Eric, and Carrie. We pray for those ill, receiving treatment, or recovering, especially Ralph, Allison, Maria, Joe, Dennis, Daniel, Brad and Billy Joe, Harriet, Ron, Carol, Mike, Doug, Ruth, Renata, Joan, Sandy, BJ, Karen, President Willie, and Phil. Pray for our homebound. Pray for the missions and mercy work of the church, especially this month with Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We continue to pray for the work of church planting in South Wisconsin. And we pray for those grieving now with the family and friends of Beverly. For all this, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. All right, that's our congregation of prayer for today. For this Tuesday, April 23rd, 2024. So good to have you with us today. If you want to listen to the sermon or read it that I preached for the funeral yesterday, you can do that. I posted it on the website and in the podcast platforms. No video, just audio from my phone. Difficult to preach that kind of situation because I didn't know the deceased. I only know some of their history here in the congregation, also that of the children. But I did meet with the family. And they wanted a Christian funeral. They wanted Christ confessed to them. They wanted to know the gift of, or the promises attached to baptism. which are for them and for Bev, who was baptized and confirmed in the faith. So that's what I did. Can I speak with the same kind of confidence and assurance that I'd like to, having known her? No, of course not. But I can speak with the confidence and assurance that Christ gives and by his word. So it's an interesting situation. If there's no basis for trust, I don't usually accept that kind of invitation to preach. But in this case, because two of the children had gone to school here, and they had been members here for a couple decades when they lived in Random, until departing for something else. But there was some basis for trust that they might listen to what I have to say. They certainly asked me to preach to them. And then they wanted they wanted to hear the comfort of the gospel. They asked for that. And so that's what I delivered. All right, hopefully. So you can go check that out and see what is not always an easy situation, but sometimes pastors are called to preach in settings that aren't just to their congregation. Say, for example, if the state, our state representative asked me to come and do an opening devotion and prayer before the state house or something. You know, they're not my congregation, but they have asked me and they want to hear God's word preached to them. And so that's what you would do, right? You would pray for them and pray for their work because they've asked for it. Do you know their confession? Do you know the strength of their faith or their willingness even to hear? No. But this is the word working through by the Spirit. Maybe it's analogous to being asked to write, for me, it's quarterly editorial for the local newspaper, which will come out on Thursday. You read that in the Sounder, and then I'll publish it on the website too. And so I do that. In this case, I've seen a lot of political or politically oriented letters to the editor. And so I thought it was important to bring God's word to bear in contrast to all the political machinations that seem to be on people's mind. So what does God's word have to say about these things? And I've done this a few times in the Sounder, actually. I'm not sure if anyone's listening, but how many times do you have to say something before people hear you? Right. Okay. So go check that out if you like. And let's see, anything else? Today's Tuesday. So tomorrow we'll be back here at 9 a.m. Live, or you can listen and watch later in the day if you like as well. So God be with you all and keep you safe. We'll see you soon. We thank you for listening to this podcast from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church, Sherman Center in Random Lake, Wisconsin. If this podcast is of benefit to you, please consider supporting the work of St. John by visiting stjohnrandomlake.org. That's stjohnrandomlake.org/support and give today.